You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
The title of the sermon this weekend, The Age to Come. The age to come. And we're going to look at our passage in just a moment. It comes to us in Luke 20. And before we read it, though, before we dive into it, I feel like it will be very helpful to first give some needed background here at the beginning. In this passage, we're going to meet a group of people called the Sadducees. We don't talk about the Sadducees a lot, and that's because they don't really appear a whole lot in the New Testament. We're much more used to talking about the Pharisees because they pop up on just about every page. But the Sadducees were another religious political party that existed in first central Israel. You know, there were several of these, not only the Pharisees and the Sadducees, there were also the Essenes. This was kind of an apocalyptic separatist movement communing out in the desert. They opted out of, you know, normal civilization. They're very religiously devout group there by the Dead Sea. You also have this group called the Zealots. These are violent revolutionaries who are interested in overthrowing Rome. The Pharisees, as I mentioned, very religiously devout group of Jews who are, they believe God will intervene once they enforce moral purity. If we can just be pure enough morally, then that will somehow trigger God to act and rescue us from our Gentile oppressors. But then we also have the Sadducees. Who were the Sadducees? Well, in some ways, the Sadducees are actually the opposite of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a blue-collar movement, everyday, ordinary people like you and me who were very religiously devout. These were the kinds of people who were in the ranks of the Pharisees, and they were spread out over the whole land that we call Israel today. The Sadducees were not a blue-collar movement. They were very wealthy, powerful, aristocratic families, not spread out. They centered in Jerusalem, and they really controlled and operated the temple. So these are very powerful people, and they also work with the Romans. The Pharisees don't want anything to do with those pagan Romans, but the Sadducees are mutually benefiting by sharing some level of authority with the Romans when it pertains to the temple. There were also some very key theological differences, and this is going to be very important for our passage, between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, very distinct differences in their theology. The Pharisees, like most Jews at this time, they believed that human history is divided into two ages. There is this present age that's broken, and then there is the age to come that will follow this present age. And they believed one of the events that would signal the arrival of the age to come is what they called the final resurrection. They believed at the end of the age, all of the dead people will be physically raised from the dead, and then there will be a final judgment. That was not only something the Pharisees believed, but most Jews in first century Israel believed in this final resurrection. And by the way, this belief in the final resurrection developed much later in Jewish life. That's why you don't find a whole lot of this in the Old Testament, because when you look at the story of the Old Testament, beginning with Genesis, and then we go through the stories of Abraham and Moses, and eventually we get to King David, Solomon, at this stage in Israel's history, they didn't really have any developed afterlife theology. The focus was more on how we live in the here and now. But what happens after the Babylonian exile and the Jews begin coming back from Babylon, from Persia, now you start seeing this resurrection idea, this theology beginning to blossom. And so you'll see it in some of the later books like Daniel and Ezekiel and a few other spots. But by the time of Jesus' birth, most Jews believed that there was going to be a final resurrection at the end of the age. Everybody with me so far? I'm giving you a lot of info, but it's going to be useful, all right, for the sermon. The Sadducees rejected all of that. The Sadducees do not believe that there's going to be a final resurrection. In fact, the Sadducees don't believe in the afterlife at all. They believe this life is all there is. And one of the main reasons why is because the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Bible as authoritative scripture: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. As far as the Sadducees are concerned, that's our holy scripture. They disregarded everything else. And when you look at those first five books, what we call the Torah, there's really nothing in there. You don't see anything overt about afterlife theology. It's just not there. And so the Sadducees, they had no afterlife idea whatsoever. And they also refused to believe in angels. They believed angels were, that was a mythological addition much later on. Okay? All of this is important. Because in this passage, what we're going to see is a confrontation between a group of Sadducees and Jesus. It occurs during the final week of Jesus' life. He's in Jerusalem. Remember, on the first day of the week, he rides down the Mount of Olives on the back of that little donkey. The palm branches are waving. They're singing Hosanna, chanting his praises. And shortly after that, he's in the temple, and he just clears the temple. He overturns the money-changing tables, drives out the animals, shuts down the temple in prophetic protest. Well, the Sadducees, who control the temple, that's their territory. They don't like that. So they, along with other religious leaders, from that point on, they conspire. They're going to find a way to get rid of him. And they come up with a plot, and eventually they execute that plot later in that week. Well, all during that week, Jesus goes to the temple in the city of Jerusalem, which is swelled up to about 2 million people because it's Passover season. And every day, he's in the temple, he's teaching, he's conversing, people are testing him, they're asking him questions, they're challenging him. And here in this passage we're going to look at now, the Sadducees take their turn. And what they're going to try to do in front of all these people is they're going to try to make Jesus look silly. This whole belief in final resurrection, they think they've got a hypothetical situation that's going to prove in their mind how faulty that idea is. And so let's begin to look at our passage now. Luke chapter 20, verses 27 and 28, beginning. Some Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him a question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. This is a law, go back to that other slide. This is a law that comes out of Deuteronomy 25. If you're a man and you have a brother who is married and he dies, leaving a widow and she has no children, it was considered your duty now to marry her and procreate so that the family line will continue. That was something that was extremely important in ancient Near Eastern cultures. All right, so that's the setup. Now let's look at what they do with it. Verse 29. Now there were seven brothers. This is their hypothetical scenario. There were seven brothers. The first married a woman and died childless. Then the second. And the third married her. And so in the same way, all seven died childless. At this point, you'd think maybe the authorities would start getting a little suspicious. Finally, the woman also died. Now, here's their big clincher. Here's where they think they're going to stump him. In the resurrection, which we deny, but you believe in, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had married her. So the Sadducees are assuming that this coming age, the age of resurrection, is going to be just like this one. It's going to work. It's going to have the same categories and the same framework. And since marriage is practiced in this age, then it must be practiced in that age. So if there's resurrection of life, then the marriage must be forever. So they're like, okay, Jesus, she married all seven of these guys. They all died in succession. But in the resurrection, is she going to be married to all seven of them? And they think they've made him look silly. They think Jesus can be like, oh, I didn't even think of that. You're right. Let's look at what he does. They think they've tripped him up, but look at what Jesus does. Verse 34. Jesus said to them, those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of a place in that age, in the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage Indeed, they cannot die anymore because they are like angels. And here Jesus is kind of poking at them because remember, they don't believe in angels. They're like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. And the fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed in the story about the bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is God, not of the dead, but of the living, for to him all of them are alive. Pause there. Let me explain what he's doing. So Jesus here is defending this belief in the final resurrection. But notice, he doesn't draw from other Old Testament texts that would be much more explicit, like, you know, Daniel 12, Ezekiel 37, a few other places. Instead, he goes back to the Torah, to the first five books. Why? Because those are the first five books that even the Sadducees accept as authoritative scripture. And so Jesus says, hey, you remember in your scriptures that story about Moses and the burning bush? And God is the God of the living and not of the dead. But in that story, it speaks of God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. All those guys were dead by that point. So in one sense, they can't be permanently dead. In some sense, they're alive to him even now. And evidently, that response silences them. And let's finish it, verses 39 and 40. Then some of the scribes answered. Now, these are not Sadducees. These are Pharisees. This is a rare occasion where the Pharisees are like, yeah, go Jesus, stick it to him, because they agree with him here. But you'll see later in the chapter, they're going to have their own issues with him. But here they say, teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him another question. All right. Now, what I want us to do today, what I feel led to do, is to lead us in a reflection. From this passage, there are two main things that I just feel prompted to help us reflect on tonight out of this passage. First of all, how do we think of heaven? How do we think of the age to come? I want to talk about that. That's one of the things that we confess in the Apostles' Creed. At the very end, we confess, I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. Amen. I believe that this life is not all this there is. This is not the final chapter of human history. There is an age to come. There is a time when God is going to step into human history once again in finality, and God will intervene and make things right for all of eternity. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. But I believe in the age to come. But how do we think about it? How do we process and understand what we can about this coming age and what it will be like? Because as human beings, we struggle through sometimes the nature of heaven, the nature of the age to come. And we have all kinds of questions that can potentially cause us to struggle. You know, one of the questions that I've pondered myself, maybe you can relate to this, is when heaven arrives, when the age to come is fully consummated, are we going to have special relationships with people in that age? You know, I think about my wife. My wife, Carrie, and I have been married for just over 20 years. She's my best friend. We have an 18-year-old son, a 16-year-old daughter. When heaven arrives, when the age to come is fulfilled, are those relationships, are those bonds going to find continuation? Or is it the case that all relationships are going to just be equally the same? Like some emotional communism or something? Because if that's the case, then it would seem like something gets lost. You know, part of what makes a relationship special is that you share something with the person that you don't share with everybody else. But if all relationships are equally the same, then it would seem like something gets lost. Other people have questions like this. I know people who have had serious consternation over the idea that their pets are not going to be with them in heaven. Now, some could chuckle at that, but for those of us who are animal lovers like myself, that can be a very serious thing. I can remember as a little boy, I was told this multiple times. Maybe you've been told similar things, but I've heard preachers and pastors and church leaders and stuff, they'll say things like, no pets in heaven because animals don't have immortal souls. Therefore, there's not going to be any animals in heaven. And I don't know where people get that information, but they always seem very confident about it. I'm going to suggest to you there's warrant to believe the opposite. In the scriptures, it paints the age to come as sort of a restoration of Eden. And even the creation itself will be redeemed and healed. That what happened to Jesus on the third day will happen to the entire cosmos. There will be this cosmological transfiguration that's all inclusive. Isaiah, in one of his prophetic poems, and there's metaphor here for sure, but he depicts that age to come in very interesting terms. He speaks of the lion laying down with the lamb and similar other things. So I'm going to suggest to you the opposite possibility. I always tell people, listen, if you need Max to be with you in heaven, in order for heaven to be fully heaven, then guess what? Max is going to be in heaven with you. Amen. I'm just saying. Ticks me off. All right. Other people have questions like this. What age body am I going to be frozen in for all of eternity? I like my 20-year-old body, 60-year-old body, not so much. And then, of course, there's the common assumption that people have that heaven's just going to be extremely boring, like one long, eternal church service where we sing How Great Thou Art for the 10 billionth time. All of this, I want to suggest to you, this is all Sadducee-like thinking, where we're taking categories and frameworks from this present age and we're projecting it upon the age to come. And in some ways, it can really trip us up and even suck some of our joy out of longing for that age to come. Paul gives us what I think is a really good framework to understand the coming age in 1 Corinthians 13. Let's look at this little section here, beginning in verse 8. Paul says, "Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, when the fulfillment comes, when the fullness comes, when the kingdom comes, when heaven arrives, let's just say, the partial will come to an end." He says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part. Then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love remain these three, and the greatest of these is love." Paul here is giving you and I an analogy. He's saying this present age in relation to the age to come is like the difference between childhood and adulthood. A child has a very narrow perspective of reality because a child has a very limited range of experiences by which he or she can make sense of the world. I'll give you an example. When I was really, really small, like 3 years old, I have very faint memories of sitting in the back seat of my mom and dad's car as they're in the front and we're driving at night down a highway, maybe the interstate. And I can remember even that young, as a three-year-old, I can remember staring out the window and just fixating on the moon. And I was just fascinated because it seemed like the moon was following us, you know? And sometimes it felt like it was gaining on us, like I was just studying it, and it felt like it was chasing us, because here we are moving so fast, and you see everything else moving. It's trees are moving, but the moon's just like staying, hovering over the treetops. And as a little child, it's actually made me a little bit afraid. It's like, man, what's the moon trying to do here? Now, decades later, I'm happy to report to you I'm no longer afraid of the moon. You know, I've grown, I've gained a much broader experience of the world, and I now have a much broader lens through which I can interpret the nature of how things work. But as a child, I saw the moon, I knew the moon, but only in part. It's only through the process of growing up that you can acquire an adult perspective. And then you can interpret things rightly. We've all perhaps been around a little child who's holding a balloon. And all of a sudden, their little grasp loosens and the balloon starts to float off. And I'm sure you've seen this, like a child just absolutely lose their mind over that balloon. And if you've been that mom or dad or family member trying to explain, like there's no way you can tell the child, listen, there are millions of starving people around the world and all these catastrophes happening around the world. This little balloon doesn't mean anything. We can go to the store if you want, and I could buy you thousands of balloons. There's no way to transfer your adult perspective into that child's brain. That child is going to think like a child and perceive as a child, but the child can't just jump into that adult perspective. And listen, what Paul is telling you and I in this passage is that right now, you and I, as smart as we think we are in this childlike stage of existence. And we simply don't have the capacity, the categories, the framework to imagine how things are going to work when that age of fulfillment arrives in completeness. We just don't have the categories for it. Now, here's what we do know and what we can trust is that when completeness comes, God's love will define every square inch of the cosmos. Hebrews talks about how God is his love is a consuming fire. And when the age to come fully arrives, the fire of God's love is going to purify and refine everything that's consistent with God's character and God's vision for the world. And that same fiery love of God is going to burn up and eradicate everything that's not consistent with God's character and God's vision. So there's going to come a point when God intervenes. He's going to eradicate all hatred, all violence, all evil, all racism, all oppression and injustice. His fiery love is going to eradicate all addiction, praise God, all diseases, all sickness. It's going to burn up every stronghold, every deception that blinds us from seeing God as he truly is, ourselves as we truly are, and seeing one another as we truly are. And finally, we're going to see face to face when completeness comes. We will see things as they truly are. Until that point, though, we're still in this cloudy, childlike stage of existence. So we can't really imagine what that's going to be like. John says it like this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this: when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Finally, face to face. Now, we don't have a full idea of the mechanics of how all of that's going to work, but what we can trust is this: when completeness comes, everything else that keeps us from seeing God as he truly is going to be burned away, and we will eternally be in the presence of the one who is the goodness behind all that is good, and the beauty behind all that's beautiful, and the life behind all that's living, and the love behind all that's loving. We're going to be eternally in the presence of the one who is the source of everything that's worth living for, the source of everything we aspire to, the source of everything we dream about, and every craving of the human heart is going to be fully satisfied. Amen. So in the meantime, we can set aside all these Sadducee-like concerns and questions that pop into our brain. I guarantee you, when the age to come is fully arrived, you're not going to feel shortchanged in any way. You're not going to be moaning over the loss of your pet. You're not going to be lamenting over the age of your eternally resurrected body. Like, man, I wish I was 10 years younger. All of that's going to be complete nonsense from that perspective. You say, Pastor Ryan, what's it going to be like then? I don't know. Eye has not seen. Ear has not heard. The human mind cannot imagine the things that God has in store for his children. I just know this. It's going to be great. It's going to be glorious. And here's the thing. In this ugly world where there's so much hate, so much animosity, so much brokenness, it's easy for us, especially the more we pay attention to the news, it's easy for us to become cynical. And that's one of the things this passage, I think, is helping us to reflect upon, is that no matter what's going on around us, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, because when he appears, it will be worth it. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Stay hopeful. Stay optimistic. He wins in the end. Amen. Now, here's the next thing. Let's go back to this conversation with the Sadducees. And look at what Jesus says as he's engaging with them in verse 34. Jesus said to them, Those who belong to this age, pause there, hold it right there. I like when other translations translate this, the children of this age. It's a more helpful translation because it helps you to see the contrast Jesus is making, and I'll emphasize it when we get to it. But let me start over, and this time I'm going to read in place of that, the children of this age, okay? Jesus said to them, the children of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of a place in that age, in the resurrection of the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. All right, so you see the contrast there? I'm going to talk about it in a moment. Children of this age, children of the age to come. We'll look at that in a second. But there are two main things that you need to know if we're going to understand how radical this teaching is from Jesus. The first thing is this. In the ancient Near Eastern world, marriage was, among other things, marriage was a mechanism that a father could use to propel his family up the social ladder. Young women in that day and age, in that time period, in that part of the world, young women had virtually no say in who they married. They were given in marriage. And usually marriage was a way to strike a deal with another family so that you could propel your family forward socially, even financially. You could utilize marriage, the marrying of your daughter, or the marriage of your son to climb up the social ladder. And young women were really bargaining chips in that social fabric. And so if you were raising a daughter in that day and age, you wanted to train your daughter to be a good wife, and you wanted her to be, you were hoping she would become very attractive because that would give you more leverage because she was a bargaining chip you could use to climb up the social strata. If you're listening to that saying, that's horrifying, that sounds messed up, I agree with you. We're talking about the ancient world. It's a much more morally primitive world, okay? But you need to know this in order to make sense of what Jesus is going to be telling us through this passage. That's the first thing. The second thing is, again, Jesus here is making a contrast between two kinds of people. There are children of this age, children of the present age, and children of the age to come. Children of this present age, their whole life is invested in the here and now. They live in questions like, how can I make more money? How can I improve my social standing? How can I make a name for myself? How can I become more secure? Their whole value system, their whole character and nature fits in this life, in this age, and it's formed by this present culture. So they're very much invested in the here and now, which means they are being formed and shaped by the values of materialism, consumerism, greed, self-centeredness. All of these things are swirling around their life. They are a children of this present age. They have the kind of character and nature that fits this age. In contrast to that, Jesus identifies children of the resurrection, children of the age to come. These are people, their value system is not tied to the here and now. They recognize there's a coming age when God's going to set everything right. It's an age where things will be saved and healed and restored. And even now, they're living into God's vision for the age to come. Even now, their lives are being characterized by the values and the virtues and the nature that belongs in the age to come. So their lives are going to be very different in contrast to the children of this present age. Now, you'll look at this title slide. You might be wondering about this diagram, this simple little thing that I created this week. What this represents is exactly what I'm talking about. This sphere to the left represents this current age, this present age, which is broken. The sphere on the right represents the age to come, but you're going to see that there's an overlap between these. Because one of the things that Jesus announced with his arrival is that actually the age to come, or what Jesus calls the reign of God, the kingdom of God, even now, with his arrival, it's already beginning to break into the present world. That's why Jesus heals people and delivers people and sets them free, because in the age to come, there's not going to be sickness and disease and bondage. So he's demonstrating that, guess what? The kingdom has come, repent, for it is at hand, and he proves it by healing people now. That's why his healings and miracles are important, because they undergird the big announcement he's making. So the kingdom of God arrives upon Jesus' birth, and his crucifixion is the coronation ceremony. He's literally crowned king, and the cross is his throne. That's his coronation. And on the third day, Jesus is resurrected from the dead. What's significant about that? You remember at the very beginning of the sermon, I told you that the standard Jewish view was that there's a present age, and then there's an age to come. But they're neatly divided, and one of the things that signals the arrival of the age to come is the final resurrection of the dead. Now, this is what threw people off, even as close as disciples. On the third day, when Jesus rose from the dead, everybody, even the closest people to Jesus, were shocked, because they're like, wait a second, resurrection? I thought this was supposed to happen to all of God's people at once when the age to come arrives. But evidently, one has popped out early, right? One of the meanings of the resurrection is it is an announcement to us that this age to come actually even now is beginning to break into the world. Now, it won't fully be consummated until Jesus returns, but even now, you and I are called to be living into God's vision for what things will be like when everything's healed. Even now, we're called to embody that system of values. The New Testament metaphor for that is you and I are called to be the first fruits of the coming harvest, giving people a taste of what things are going to be like when the whole thing arrives. The modern analogy I like to use is we're called to be the preview of the coming attraction. When you see a movie trailer, it's just a glimpse. It's not the whole movie. It's a glimpse, but it's there to give you a taste for what's to come, hopefully to whet your appetite. That's what we're called to be. This is good preaching, by the way. I hope you're taking this in. So when you put all of this together, remember I told you those two things. When you put all of that together, now you can see how radical Jesus is in this passage. Because one of the things he's doing, he's telling the women of his day and age, he's saying, women, listen, this fallen society, this fallen culture wants to tell you that your identity comes from a man, and that your worth comes from marriage and who you marry and how you marry, and that your role is entirely restricted to bearing children and carrying on a family line. That's what our fallen present age wants to communicate to you. But Jesus says, you're a child of the age to come. You are a child of God. And your worth and your identity doesn't come from a man. It comes from God. Your role, your identity, your significance comes from God. You're children of the age to come. And when that age comes, there will no longer be this system where you're going to be used like a bargaining chip. So right now, let's start living this way. You're a child of the King. Know your worth. And I think if Jesus were on this platform tonight preaching out of this passage, he might say something like this. Kingdom women in this room, listen, if you're called to be married, glorious, wonderful, hallelujah. But if you're not called to be married, it's just as well, because your worth doesn't come from marriage. And if you're called to bear children, great, glorious, wonderful. But if you're not called to bear children, glorious, wonderful. And don't let anybody tell you different. Amen. If you're called to be a stay-at-home mom, what a wonderful calling. It's a high calling. It's a difficult calling, but it's a noble calling. But if you're called to lead a company, or if you're called to lead a ministry, you listen to God. Don't allow this culture to squeeze you in its own mold. Amen. This applies to all of us in all kinds of ways, because the pattern of this world tries to identify us and pigeonhole us in all kinds of different ways. Let me close with this. Look at what Paul thinks about it in Galatians 3. He says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. The big idea is this. The world around us, the culture around us, has all these infantile categories that they slot us in, that they invest so much significance in. Things like if you're a white person, or if you're a black person, or if you're an Asian person, or a Latino person, if you're a citizen of the United States, or if you're you know, from Guatemala, if you're Korean or Armenian or Iranian or whatever. So much significance in things like if you're upper class or lower class, if you're rich or poor, if you're from this neighborhood or that neighborhood. All kinds of significance is attached and invested in those kinds of things. But folks, as children of the age to come, what we know is that there's going to come a day all of that significance is going to melt away. All of that significance that gets invested in all of these categories, it's going to burn up. And every person we see as children of the age to come, every person we look at, no matter who they are, where they come from, what skin color they have, no matter what identifiers society attaches to them, what's most important, this is a person for whom Christ died. This is a person who bears God's image. Therefore, they have been given infinite worth. And so as children of that age where that truth is perfectly manifested, together, let's manifest it right now with the help of the Holy Spirit. That's our job. Everything else is incidental. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.